You can have a seat. Good morning, friends. It is really, really good to be with you this morning. For those of you who may not know who I am, my name is Noah Prinz, and I serve as the Next Gen Director here at Remembrance. And I have the pleasure of continuing our sermon series in Genesis this morning with chapters 6 through 9. And man, do we have a lot that we could talk about. It's a fairly well-known story inside these chapters in Noah's Ark. But there's a lot to unpack there, actually. And any one of these chapters could probably be a sermon series in and of themselves. So I want to start with a word of prayer, because I'm going to need some help. Holy Father, Son, and Spirit, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see your beauty and your truth, and ears to hear what you have to say to us. Give me the wisdom and the clarity that I need as I speak, so that everything that is said and done in this place this morning brings you glory. We love you. Amen. All right, so if you've been with us for the first part of this sermon series, here's a quick little recap of where we are in the narrative. Last week, Eric led us through Genesis 4 and the account of Cain and Abel. We know that God created humanity, humanity fell, and they experienced a lot of firsts, most of which were not terribly positive. The effects of the fall continue to weave nasty threads through the tapestry of creation, and Genesis 6 begins by describing just how bad things had gotten. To continue Eric's rotten apple metaphor from last week, the one small speck of rot has now almost consumed the entire apple. Since we don't have time to read all four chapters, though I would love to, here's a very brief summary of what happens in Genesis 6 through 9. If you want to flip open your Bibles to chapter 6, you can follow along. Genesis 6 opens by describing how great the wickedness of the human race had grown, and it calls the inclination of human hearts only evil all the time. And as a result, the Lord is deeply grieved and resolves to wipe out the wickedness of his creation with a flood. One man, however, was righteous. His name was Noah. It's a good name. And God warned him of the coming judgment. God instructed him to build an ark, and Noah builds it exactly as God describes. Chapter 7 sees Noah, his family, and a whole lot of animals get on board this ark. And 7 days later, the Lord shuts the door, and it rains for 40 days and 40 nights. The earth is flooded, and the Bible tells us in verse 22 of chapter 7 that everything on dry land that had life died. Only those on the ark were spared, and the waters flooded the earth for 150 days. Chapter 8 opens with God's remembrance of Noah, and God sends a wind across the floodwaters. After another 150 days, the water had receded enough that the ark came to rest on a mountain. 40 days later, Noah opens a window, sends out a raven, sends out a dove. The dove returns. It found no place to perch. So 7 days of waiting, he sends another. This time, it returns with an olive branch. He waits an additional 7 days, and this time the dove does not return. God commands Noah and his family to come out of the ark, and they do. The earth is dry. So Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and he makes a sacrifice. His sacrifice is pleasing to God, and God vows in his heart to never destroy creation on this scale again. Chapter 9 records another official first, though. God makes a covenant with his people. He promises Noah and all of us that he will never flood the earth on this scale again. And he establishes the rainbow as a sign and reminder of that covenant. This is perhaps one of the most well-known stories in all of Scripture. Is there anything I can do for the echo? Okay. It's because this story is a Sunday school classic, right? If you're in Sunday school, we probably all heard the story of the ark, and every child would be interested in what essentially amounts to, in a Sunday school classroom, a giant floating zoo. And it's also, unfortunately, well known because it's controversial and difficult to interpret, especially for people who have doubts about God's goodness or Christian faith in general. Even among Christian scholarship, there's a worrying trend of people who try to use this story to draw a line of difference between the God of the Old Testament, who they see as a God of judgment, and the God of the New Testament, who they see as a good God. This is heresy, and it's the same God. We can just write that right off. But beyond that, there's all sorts of disagreement on whether or not these chapters are literal or metaphorical, and if they are literal, if the scope of the flood was regional or global, how feasible it was for one man to build a 500-foot boat, whether or not that boat would float, how on earth those animals all got to the same place at the same time. And much like Genesis 1, where Eric directed us to a video of Ken Ham debating Bill Nye over creationism, you could just as easily go on YouTube and find hours upon hours of debates between people who say science doesn't allow for something like this and Christians who say it must. Even in biblical scholarship, then, amongst Christians, there's loads of brilliant people who are willing to tell other brilliant people how they are wrong in the way that they interpret Noah's Ark. The faithful people that approach this text with the best intentions come away with different conclusions. Ken Ham, who I just mentioned, and Tim Keller, for example, disagree about whether or not the flood was global or regional, and I respect them both. I think that both of them approach this text with a desire to show how Noah's Ark makes God glorious. But given the fact that I have about 30 minutes up here and not nearly enough time to walk into any one of those things, I simply want to let you know that these interpretive differences exist, and I'm intentionally not touching them. My hope is that instead of wading into one of those, we can see this story in a new way, one that doesn't boil down to me telling you how you should interpret this passage, but instead invites us to stand before God in wonder. For those of you who would be interested, however, in a little bit more reading on those differences, I have plenty of resources that I would be happy to send your way if you shoot me an email. Instead, where I want us to focus this morning is on two simple questions. What is this story about? And what does it teach us about God and our relationship to Him? And along the way, I'll be letting my inner Bible nerd out a little bit, because I think that this is one of the most beautifully and intentionally written stories in all of Scripture. I have a small preface. It's not really small, but I'll call it small. While I'm not going to wade into those interpretive debates this morning, I want to mention why they exist. There's a very important distinction when we approach Scripture. While the Bible was written for us, it was not necessarily written to us. And this might sound like splitting hairs, but part of what I believe 2 Timothy 2 calls rightly handling the word of truth is being aware of the lens and the perspective that I bring to the Bible when I read it. See, when I open my Bible to read, whether I'm consciously aware of it or not, I approach it with a 21st century mindset. Through that mindset, I seek and discern truth, meaning, and application. And as modern people, even modern Christians, when we read, we have a tendency to prioritize content. Things like numerical accuracy and chronological consistency are markers of truth for us. We expect that the meaning or the application of a passage will be neatly summed up in a summary chapter or paragraph, usually near the end of a body of work. And this isn't inherently good or bad, it just kind of is. It's how we've been wired. But it affects the way that we read Noah's Ark. And the reason I mention this is because the way that I want to approach those two questions, what is this story about, and what does it teach us about God, uses a device that is not immediately visible in our 21st century perspective. The way that truth, meaning, and application were communicated in Moses' time is quite different from the way that we typically communicate those things today. That doesn't make it any less true. It just makes it different. Especially as it relates to Hebrew scriptures, our modern lens has a hyper-magnifying effect. We are programmed to pick out those little details, and we tend to hang up on numbers. And it wouldn't be unusual to see somebody who wants to do a deep dive into Noah's Ark eventually find themselves with their high school graphing calculator trying to calculate the square footage of the ark and Googling how many animals would have needed to be on the ark in order to save all of the animals that we see today. But I'm afraid that those people miss the forest for the trees, so to speak. The Bible is worthy of this kind of study, but when we put Noah's Ark under this microscopic lens, I think we miss the point. We run the risk of focusing so hard on those details that matter to our perspective that we might miss the point the author was trying to make. Hebrew in particular is incredibly beautiful and complex as a language. It's outright poetic in nature, deeply interconnected, and it focuses just as much on the structure and the symbolism in the writing as it does the content. Hebrews made use of literary devices that we don't often see in modern writing, and this is where the Bible nerd part of me comes out and I start to get really excited. When we shift our lens, when we forego our modern perspective, we begin to see how beautifully God has inspired Scripture. This is a long preface, but I do want to ask that question, what is this story really about, by looking at Noah's Ark a little differently. Because if you had asked me about 10 years ago, when I was 19 years old, in an Old Testament survey class, what is the story of Noah's Ark about, I think I would have given you a very different answer than the one that I'm going to try to present to you today. I remember reading it for the first time outside of the context of a Sunday school class or a church and trying to look at this text academically. And one of the things that caught me off guard was the language that's used here. Language like, everything that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. I was conveniently glossed over when I was in Sunday school. I remember reading the verses describing God's pain, his regret, and totality of judgment, and I instantly started looking towards commentaries and for smarter people to tell me how that all made sense. I remember, I think I probably Googled it, to be honest. I remember Googling Genesis 6 commentary, and I found one that addressed God's pain in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention and thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." In that same commentary, it describes how vivid the language is here. It grieved him to his heart. The NIV says he was deeply troubled, or his heart was deeply troubled. The older version from 1984 just says his heart was filled with pain. The language that's used here is very strong and almost grotesque. It's used only two other times, both in the book of Genesis. Once when the sons of Jacob discover that their sister Dinah had been raped and their hearts are grieved, and the other when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. And years later, when they came back and he revealed himself to them, their hearts were deeply grieved. God felt like his good and perfect creation had been utterly violated, and so, save for those on the ark, fully annihilated it. Because for him to be just, he had to, or so I thought in my Old Testament survey class. And when I went to write the summary of that chapter, I focused then primarily on God's regret, this thing that stood out and surprised me, his judgment of the wicked, how God's holiness prevented him from coexisting with that level of sin. And I remember wondering why I hadn't heard all of these other details that seemed so silly or out of place even in this story. There's a raven that gets sent out first, and he just kind of flies around. Why include that? I just felt uncomfortable. 2 years later, I had the pleasure of studying with a professor named Dr. Winfred Neely, and this man was just unbelievable. He loved the Bible, and I don't even know how it came about, but maybe it was a class setting. He taught me about a literary structure that we sometimes see used in the Bible called a chiasm. And this is going to get a little schooly, but I promise it's worth it. When we see the chiasm that's used in the account of the flood, it brings out a super different theme in the story. Before I get ahead of myself, I want to define what it is for you. The dictionary definition is on screen. It says, a chiasmus or chiastic structure is a literary device in which words, grammatical constructions, or concepts are stated in a particular order and then repeated in a reverse order. sometimes with slight modification, in order to draw attention to the turning point of that order. That's not English, so I'm going to try better. If I had to explain this to Ezra, who is 3 years old, I would tell him that it's a way people write to show us the main point of a story. It's also much easier to see when you see it laid out visually, so I want to start with an example of a chiasm in the book of Daniel. When we arrange a chiasm like this, when we write it out, it literally points towards a central theme or idea in a passage of Scripture. If we zoom out and then walk through the story of Daniel, parallel words and ideas begin to emerge. The first and the last points in this account talk about Daniel's success. The second and second to last points about Darius, who writes a decree. And these parallel words or phrases get structured then around the central theme, which is Daniel's deliverance. This structure exists all throughout Scripture. And I spent the first 19 years of my life missing it entirely. This is a small chiasm in Daniel 6, the story of Daniel in the lion's den, but the one we're going to talk about this morning is possibly the most complex and intricate arrangement in all of Scripture. It's beautiful, and it spans 4 entire chapters. You could see how this might be helpful for us as we try and answer the question, what is this story really about? So, here's an enormous chiasm. And you're not going to be able to read that. I'll read it for you. It spans 4 chapters. Genesis 6 through 9 are structured in this way. It's incredibly intentional. It speaks to God's inspiration in the book of Genesis. And I hope that you find it just as interesting as I do, because truly, this is beautiful. Before I break it down, though, I can't stress enough how much I wish I could just read for you all 4 of these chapters, front to back, because when you have this kind of perspective or that on screen and you read it all, it really is a beautiful experience. I would encourage you when you go home today to just read these chapters all the way through with the knowledge that you'll have and appreciate the depth and the scope of this story. I'll run through the parallel themes quickly, just in case it's difficult to read. The flood narrative begins by naming Noah and his sons in chapter 6, verse 9, and it ends by doing the same in chapter 9, verse 18. It describes the wickedness of all flesh in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, which is then mirrored by the covenant God makes to preserve all flesh in chapter 9. And as we continue to move inward, we see God's resolution to destroy the earth at the end of chapter 6, mirrored by his resolution to never destroy it again this way at the end of chapter 8. Again, we have parallel commands for Noah and his family to board and then leave the ark in Genesis 7 and 8. And as we near the central theme, there are parallels between the start, the end of the flood, and then the rising and the falling of the floodwaters. But most importantly, right in the middle, standing out, is one verse. It's Genesis 8:1. Its focus is God's remembrance of Noah. And through divine inspiration and gorgeous writing, we now know what the author wants us to see in this text. We'll unpack that in a second, but we're not quite done yet, because there's another chiasm inside of this chiasm. It's chiasmception, and this is really, really neat. Remember when I said that numbers weren't just quantitative values for Hebrew people? The numbers inside of this story, I tried to list them all in my summary, they all have deep meaning too. So that next slide, here you can see the chiasm begins with God warning Noah about the incoming flood. For 7 days, there's warning, followed by 7 days of waiting, 40 days of the flood, and then for 150 days, the water prevails, and the reverse. 150 days, the water abates. 40 days spent in the ark. 7 days of waiting. 7 days of waiting. The numbers that are used here are incredibly significant. Hebrews would have immediately identified the number 7 as a number of spiritual perfection or completeness. It's a callback to Genesis 1, the timeline of creation, as God creates a world in alignment with his purposes in 7 days. The number 40 is less commonly seen, but obviously associated with trials. For example, the audience, the original audience, the Hebrew people that Moses was likely writing Genesis for, would have been wandering in the desert for 40 years. The Israelites, while Moses is on Mount Sinai for 40 days, lose their minds and build an idol. Jonah preaches in Nineveh for 40 days, and we all know that he wasn't thrilled about that. And then later, Jesus spends 40 days in the wilderness being tempted. 40 is a symbolic representation of trial. So these numbers bring yet another layer of depth and complexity to this story. And I'm fully in geek mode now, but both of these chiasms center on that verse, that one verse, Genesis 8, 1. It reads, "But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded." First question. The main idea, the main character of this story is summed up in just the first four words of Genesis 8:1. God is the main character in the story of Noah's Ark. The main point, the emphasis of the author, is God's remembrance of Noah. Obviously, the word remembered here doesn't imply that God forgot Noah like we forget keys. The word has a much deeper meaning that implies continued devotion to his people. The story that we've grown up calling Noah's Ark could just as easily be called God's devotion. That might seem like a fully complete answer, but there's one more gem that's hidden in this story that I want to mention. There's an Old Testament scholar by the name of John Salehammer who points out that the author of this story very carefully guides the reader's point of view from front to back. In the first part of Genesis chapter 6, as we read the story of Noah's Ark, we witness it through almost a third-person, omniscient perspective from the eyes of God. We see the wickedness of man, and we hear God's thoughts and feelings from his point of view. But then the perspective shifts. In verse 16 of chapter 7, just as Noah and his family are shut up in the ark, so are we. We have a horizontal perspective. Through the rest of the story, we don't see the perishing of the world. We don't see ourselves meting out judgment. It invites us to identify with Noah, with his family, as people who are rescued by God from judgment. The author intentionally wants us to read this story from the perspective of the ones being saved. So with all of that in mind, first answer, Noah's Ark is a masterfully written story that is about God and his devotion to saving his people. But it's also a story of judgment. Judgment. But that's not what the author was trying to emphasize. One question down and one to go. So let's dive into that second question. What does this teach us about God and our relationship to him? First of all, it teaches us that God is a literary genius and Shakespeare should be quivering in his boots. And I'm only half joking. I think that this story, when we view it from this perspective, when we take on that Hebrew lens, it really does show us magnificent truth about God's character and his affection for us, especially in the way that this story ties into the overarching narrative of all of Scripture. To answer this second question, we're going to zoom out even further. Unlike the original author and audience of the book of Genesis, we have the luxury of having all 66 books compiled for us, so we're going to use them all this morning. There's a pattern in Scripture, all of Scripture, that begins here with this story, with the story of Noah's Ark. It's a pattern that my good friend and fellow Bible nerd Josiah Heisman likes to call the pattern of creation and decreation and recreation. And I think it teaches us some very important things about who God is. If you turn back just a few chapters to Genesis 1, some of the very first words in Scripture we see is that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Two things as we jump into this. One, the Spirit of God in Hebrew is ruach and that could be breath or wind or spirit. And waters were deeply symbolic of chaos to the Hebrew people. I think I got everything I needed to there. The shore for Hebrew people was the stopping point of the ordered world. Water, waves, deep, the deep was always a chaotic kind of thing. So it was out of that chaos then in Genesis 1 that God breathes his ruach. He creates, and it's good. Adam and Eve are formed by this same ruach, and God makes them in his image and breathes the breath of life into their nostrils, invites them to become co-creators with him. This is where the pattern begins then. Because shortly after that, humanity decides they're going to try and create apart from God. They reach for fruit. That makes them not co-creators, but sole creators. And the effects of the fall throw mankind on a path towards death. This is the first decreation. This is why the story of Noah's Ark is especially significant, though. It chronicles the first of God's many patient recreations in the form of the flood. Those same chaotic waters that were present in creation come again. And the same ruach, the wind that God sends over the flood, is present here. The Spirit of God comes back over the water and recreates. And when you read Genesis 8 and 9, it's really clear that Noah functions as a sort of new Adam and that God is beginning again. This pattern doesn't just stop here, though. It starts here. You go forward a few chapters, God's people disobey. They're thrown into slavery in Egypt. Decreation. But God, through Moses, helps lead the people out of slavery to the edge of the Red Sea. Through the chaos, through the waters, God brings his people to freedom by clearing a path. And in Exodus 15, the Israelites sing, "By the breath, the ruach of your nostrils, the waters piled up." The ruach of God over the chaotic waters recreates again. But we know the history of Israel. Those same people rebel, create idols. Decreation. But God speaks to Moses on Mount Sinai and gives him a new law, a new way to be with his people. Recreation. This pattern of decreation as a result of the fall and God's almost impossibly patient recreation and devotion to preserving his people is repeated time and time again. But it ultimately leads to Jesus Christ, where the pattern continues. He is betrayed, led to the cross, the greatest symbol of decreation. This time, the Israelites and people are not enslaved to Egypt, but they are enslaved to sin, evil, and death. And Christ on the cross breathes his last breath, the ruach, and he sets the whole world free. In John 19, when we read that Jesus' side was pierced, there was a flow of blood and water. I might be taking a little bit of liberty here, but it paints this picture of the floodwaters of judgment, the chaos in our world contained inside Jesus' very body. 3 days later, when Jesus is raised to life, he appears to his disciples. We read that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breath of God, the ruach, recreating again through Jesus. This cycle will only end when Christ returns and ushers in the last recreation in the form of new creation. But friends, the story of Noah's Ark is at its core the first of many signposts in Scripture that point us towards the gospel. Can you see how I missed the point in my Old Testament survey class? How my failure to recognize what the author was emphasizing led me to a very different conclusion than the one that I have here. How my failure might have also led me down a path towards some of those interpretive differences where I would stick and hang, where I might have missed the forest for the trees. I hope you can see how the structure and the symbolism that we so often miss in these chapters just points us towards Jesus Christ. This isn't just a simple Sunday school story. This reaffirms a glorious truth that from the very beginning, God has been and always will be a God who saves. The interconnectedness and the intentionality of this story point us to an eternal truth that our God is a God of salvation devoted to saving his people. You could go further still. There's parallels that paint the ark as Christ. Christ is the perfect ark who rescues us. On the cross, as Jesus died, he was submerged in the waves and the billows of judgment and chaos. But he carries us through those waters, so that being united to him in resurrection life, we need not fear the waves. The story of Noah's Ark is just one piece of a much greater story of God's dedication to his people. It teaches us things about God, like he's patient, that he's faithful to his promises, that he's going to preserve and pursue his people even in the midst of judgment. This is cool. Our relationship then to him should be marked by gratitude and wonder, because we need not fear the waters, the chaos, the judgment. We're hidden in Christ. If you're here this morning and you haven't made the choice to follow Jesus, I've got good news for you. There is a God who is sovereign over the waters, who loves you so much that he sent his Son to carry you through them. He's pursuing you right now. The same Spirit, the same Ruach that was present in creation, the same Ruach that carried the ark to safety, is sustained in the person of Jesus Christ, and it's offered to you. Run to him. His arms are open. I'd like to invite the worship team to come up now. And this is definitely a non-standard sermon for me, very academic, but I get really excited about it. There's no practical application other than something like, try to be aware of the larger narrative as we continue to work through the book of Genesis. But I just hope that right now you're a little more amazed at the way God has structured his word, at the way the plan has been from the very beginning, his outworking to save his people. We see that love evidenced by his preservation of Noah and all of the other stories that I just mentioned, and so many more, but especially through Jesus. And even though we still feel and see the effects of the fall, I want you to know that God was in the business of recreation in the flood. He's still in that business today, and through our union with Christ, we are invited to join him in it until Jesus returns. Amen? Let's pray. Holy God, as we think and reflect on your word and stand amazed by your intricacy, we give you thanks. We praise you for being a God who saves. We thank you for the safe harbor that you have offered to us in Jesus Christ. And as we go from this place, I pray that you would make us ever more aware of your hand in the world. Invite us again, as you did to your servant Noah, to join you in the holy act of recreation, until you return to bring it to completion. Your grace astounds us. Your mercy renews us. Your spirit, your ruach, it strengthens us. All that we are belongs to you, and we love you, God. Amen.
Would you stand and worship with us?
How great the chasm that lay between us, how high the mountain I could not climb. In desperation, I turned to heaven and spoke your name into the night. Then through the darkness, your loving kindness tore through the shadows of my soul. The work is finished, the end is written. Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Who could imagine so great a mercy? What heart could fathom such boundless grace? The God of ages stepped down from glory to wear my sin and bear my shame. The cross has spoken, I am forgiven. The King of Kings calls me his own. Beautiful Savior, I'm yours forever. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope.
Then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. And
then came the morning that sealed the promise. Your buried body began to breathe. Out of the silence, the roaring lion declared, the grave has no claim on me. Jesus, yours is the victory. Its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Hallelujah, praise the one who set me free. Hallelujah, death has lost its grip on me. You have broken every chain. There's salvation in your name, Jesus Christ, my living hope. Jesus Christ, my living hope. Oh God, you are my living hope.
Remembrance Church, Remembrance Church, and guests, it has been good to worship. Noah, thank you, using your gift of teaching to walk us through just a beautiful, amazing, true story in Scripture. Isn't that something? I went to seminary to try to get some of these questions answered, and just realized there's a lot more questions to ask, right? God's incredibly complex and beautiful word that will never exhaust in a lifetime of study, and yet its simplicity that we know today without doubt. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. We can be recreated. God offers his grace this morning and every morning after it. If you don't know that hope this morning, come forward. I know Noah will be here. I'll be here. We have a prayer team here as well. We would love to just to pray over you to be reminded of God's grace, his free gift of grace that he's given us, demonstrated throughout all of Scripture. What a great thing to celebrate this morning. Again, if you're a guest, welcome. We're so glad you're here. We really would love a moment to connect with you, and you're welcome to come forward and introduce yourself as well, or to talk to the people at the Welcome Center as well. Again, thank you as a church for your generosity. If you've come prepared to share your tithes and offerings this morning, there's a bucket back there or online as well. And there are, of course, those prayer request cards or even online that we want to pray with and over you as these troubled waters that we live in, right? We need the support of prayer around us. Remembrance Church and guests, go in the grace and the peace and the security of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen.